Our second reading is from Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Grace, thank you very much for those readings. Friends, let us pray again. We're in Luke 18, so please do keep it open or keep a ribbon in there. Let us pray. Our Father God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you speak. We pray that as we read this, we would see you, see Jesus, see our confidence that we can have in him, that your spirit would be at work in us to hear this word and respond to it with faith, with change, and with glory going to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two types of people in this world, those who make lists and those who don't. And given me saying that, you can tell which side of the fence I'm in. I'm a list maker, I'm a list user. That's me, and that won't be a surprise to many of you who know me. But I think at this time of year, the most wonderful time of year, Christmas is coming, we're all making lists. Whether we're list makers or list haters, whether it's conscious or subconscious, we've got some planning going on in our heads. And I think there are three particular lists which are going on around in our minds. There's the to-do list. So what's everything I've got to get done before Christmas? What are the projects I need to do? What's the planning I need to do? What's the travel I need to do? What's the cooking I need to do? And so on and so forth. And then your second list is your to-get list. What have I got to get before Christmas? I've got to get a new crock pot to cook on Christmas Day. I've got to get all these things ready and presents for people, and I've got to get all these things. And then thirdly, perhaps your favourite one, the wish list. What you'd like to receive, not get for yourself, but receive. And I'm sure you can think of some wonderful things that you'd like to have with your wish list. That special present, that helping pair of hands, or someone who's just going to come and take over from all the Christmas stuff. And as we're operating with these three lists, I think we're operating with that kind of prioritization that we do, where some things are higher up the list than others. So with your to-do list, there are more important things to be done than the thing that we maybe want to do, because these things need to get done. And our to-get list, there are things which are more important for us to get a hold of for things to happen. And on our wish list, there are things which are more important to us that we'd really love to have, maybe a particular visit from a loved one or a particular present, which are a lot better than a pair of socks, as useful as a pair of socks will be at Christmas. We all do this. We meet in Luke 18 today a man who comes to Jesus with a question which really shows, in one sense, it seems he's got his priorities right. He's working from the top of the list, the top questions in terms of our to-do list, our to-get list, our wish list. I don't have a clicker in front of me, so I'm going to do the imaginary clicker for Thomas, thank you. And the question he asks in verse 18 is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Top of the wish list, eternal life, life forever beyond death. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Top of the to-get list, what have I got to do to get it? Top of the to-do list, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? That's a massive question. That's the question which this man asks Jesus today. And it's a massive question which lies behind a lot of human activity throughout human history. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the most important thing that I should be doing in order to secure the best possible future for myself? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a massive question. It's good for us to be thinking about it today. It's not the first time that Jesus has been asked this question, if you know the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 10, he's asked the same question, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That time it's coming from an expert in the law, someone who's trying to test Jesus. He's also trying to justify himself. Like in here, there's a little bit of a discussion around the commands of the law, and Jesus famously responds with the parable of a good Samaritan, demonstrating what love of neighbor is. Who is my neighbor? He's had this conversation before, and this massive question comes up again now. It's a question which we've really been had answered for the last few weeks. Here we are, it's the fourth and final week we're spending in Luke 18, and as we've gone through, we've seen humble faith in a merciful Lord, and we'd have a question as we've gone through, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, think back, go back to the start of chapter 18, 3 weeks ago, the parable of a persistent widow. Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is for those who are waiting confidently for the coming Son of Man, seeking him for justice, confidently, not in themselves, but in what God is like, the just judge. Cast our minds back 2 weeks, where we had the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, eternal life is for those who humble themselves and come before God and seek his mercy, like the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he went home justified. He went home with the promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Eternal life is for those such as him. And then cast our minds back 1 week, and we had verses 15 to 17 of chapter 18, when little children, the babies, were being brought to Jesus, and Jesus said, don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Eternal life is for those who receive the kingdom like a little child. So as we've seen in these last 3 weeks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is for those who have humble faith in a merciful Lord, confident not in themselves, but in the Lord, entirely in the Lord and in his mercy. That is what we've seen. And what we see today in verses 18 to 30 will not contradict what we've read just before. It's consistent with what Luke has been saying. And we're going to see how it continues those ideas. And how we read this reading, we can divide it into two sections, two conversations. Verses 18 to 23, we have a conversation between Jesus and this certain ruler. And verses 24 to 30, we have the aftermath, the reactions as Jesus and his disciples, those who heard this, discuss what has gone on. In verses 18 to 23, we'll see how humble faith means no confidence in self, not in our righteousness, not in our riches. And verses 24 to 30, we'll see that humble faith means all confidence, every confidence in God. God who does the impossible, the Lord who provides abundantly. So let's have a look at them, and I'll do the imaginary clicker again. Humble faith means no confidence in self. Looking again at verses 18 to 23. Who is this man who comes to Jesus? What type of man is he? Verse 18 tells us he's a certain ruler. He's a ruler. And we know from verse 23 that he's very wealthy. He's a rich ruler. Here is someone who has a lot of reasons to be confident in himself. This is not like other people who come to Jesus who are sinners. This is someone who comes who is on the inside and who's at the top. He's very much able to assume his place in the kingdom of God. And very different to what we saw last week, where we considered the example of little children who, by definition, do not contribute anything themselves, only receive. Well, here is a man who has lots to contribute and lots to offer and lots to be confident in himself. And so as he comes to Jesus with this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Like when the question is asked in chapter 10, we can be led to wonder why he's asking the question, to doubt his sincerity. The guy in chapter 10 was trying to test Jesus and justify himself. And here we're wondering, well, what's he coming to Jesus for? What is he expecting? What answer is he expecting? Is he expecting a pat on the back or something particular that he can quickly tick off? What does he mean when he says to Jesus, good teacher? What does he mean by calling Jesus that? Does he still think of himself above this teacher or below this teacher? Is he thinking this is a teacher of others or of himself? Is this someone who's going to a teacher confirm what he thinks is already the case or teach him something new? Hard to tell, but he's coming to Jesus with this question. And as he comes to Jesus with this question, I must think that he feels like he's immediately got off on the wrong foot with Jesus. You look at Jesus' response in verse 19. He doesn't answer the question. He comes straight out with another question. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Jesus is teaching him straight away to say, you're wrong about what you said there. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. He's casting into doubt all this man's assumptions, what he assumes about Jesus and who he is, what he assumes about himself and his own goodness. No one's good except God alone. He's casting that into doubt. And then he's bringing him back to first principles. He names a few, around half of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, etc. Here are the basics. This law which Moses gave, and Moses said, do this and you will live. There's nothing new here. No one's good except God alone. Why are you asking the question, in a sense? And whether this man has been put off by the awkward start to this conversation, he comes back confident in verse 21, doesn't he? Well, all these commands I have kept since I was a boy. I've done it. I've ticked the boxes. My public record is blameless. I am measurably, publicly right. He's assuming his goodness. He's saying, yes, I've done those things. What must I do? I've kept these commands. He's beginning to sound like the Pharisee from a couple of weeks ago in the parable. The people that Jesus spoke to, verse 9, some who are confident in their own righteousness. He's confident he's kept this law. He's done it all. He's assuming his goodness. It's as though he would pray that same prayer, God, I thank you that I've kept all of these commands since I was a boy. Confident in his righteousness, confident in himself. But Jesus, when he hears this, very quickly says, no, you still lack one thing. You are lacking. Verse 22, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. He's still lacking. His good is not good enough. That goodness, that box-ticking, that righteousness that he's confident in, actually he can't be confident in because he's still lacking. We can't be confident in ourselves and our righteousness will always be found lacking. And here Jesus has shown us, as he's come to this teacher, asking him what he must do, and the one thing the teacher says he must do is the one thing he does not want to do. He will not relinquish his riches. He's shown to be lacking. Whereas this good teacher is saying he's much more than a good teacher. He's saying, come, follow me. Confidence not in self, confidence in the one we're following. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're confident that following him leads to eternal life. And if you look down, if you have your Bibles open from verse 31, it shows us where he'd be going if he was to follow Jesus. Jesus says, verse 31, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again. This is what Jesus is calling him to follow him into. As Jesus goes to the cross, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as that act on the cross shows that we can have no confidence in our righteousness when Jesus is bearing that on the cross for us, suffering in our place. He cannot be confident in self. He needs to be confident in the one he's called to follow. Humble faith means no confidence in self, especially with regard to our righteousness, our sense of goodness, our sense of having done the right thing. Likewise, humble faith means no confidence in self when it comes to our riches. Looking again at verse 23, we can see what the sticking point was, can't we? When this rich ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. He's rich. And he won't do this one thing that Jesus is calling him to do. He won't relinquish his riches. He won't sell it and give to the poor. And why should he? Why should he, when he's been blessed with these things, when they belong to him? Why should he give it all up? I wonder what you thought about that first reading we had. We've been reading through the Songs of Ascents, the Psalms of Ascents, the last few weeks, different ones related to our readings. And we have that interesting one, Psalm 128, which seems to make the connection between faithfulness and material prosperity. Good house, good family, and the prosperity of Jerusalem. And you can see how someone would get the expectation that if we're materially blessed, we must mean we're in good with God, right? Must mean we're faithful. And if you were to get that expectation, well, we'd kind of be ignoring other psalms. There's a Psalm 73, which laments the prosperity of the wicked, so certainly not being materially prosperous is a sign that you're in the right with God. And it kind of gets the order wrong too. Psalm which is talking about not prosperous equals blessed, but faithful equals blessed. And it's a psalm we can have a talk about afterwards if you like, in terms of how we might read that Christianly with Jesus in mind and what it means for us to live as part of the kingdom of God with a heavenly Jerusalem that we're looking forward to, rather than the Jerusalem which is spoken of here. But you can see how he's got this expectation. He's rich, very wealthy, and his security is in that. He will not give it up. And the one thing that he may have as another reason for confidence in terms of his relationship with God, that he is rich, Jesus has turned upside down into a reason to not be confident in his relationship with God, because he won't give it up. That call to sell and give to the poor and have treasure in heaven isn't strong enough for him. This good teacher that he comes to isn't good enough for him. His earthly treasures are worth more to him than this treasure in heaven. The needs of the poor, the call to follow Jesus, is not as powerful as what he already has. He puts his confidence in his riches. And he goes away sad. But what does this mean for us? Humble faith means no confidence in self, no confidence in what we've done, but also in what we have, in our riches. What does this mean for us? Maybe we're feeling quite uncomfortable here, asking, well, doesn't this undercut everything I thought about being a Christian, that suddenly it's all about what I must do again? This man has to sell everything and give to the poor, and then he can be confident he's going to inherit eternal life? Is that what it's saying? When we go home, if we own our houses, should we be putting them on Trade Me? Is that the deal? It's right for us to feel awkward as we read this. They very much felt awkward as Jesus said this. You can see that in the passage. They're feeling uncomfortable. And so we should feel uncomfortable too. But it would be a great shame if we were to turn this reading into a reason why we should put our confidence in ourselves and what we do for salvation. That would kind of miss the point. Let's say you did go home, put your house on Trade Me, sell it, and give to the poor. Can you be any more confident that you're going to receive eternal life? Or is Jesus saying that our confidence is in him, not in our riches? The important thing that he says at the end of verse 22, come follow me. Follow me, says Jesus. Our confidence is in the one we follow, not in ourselves, the followers. And because our confidence is in Jesus, therefore we see how our confidence is not in ourselves, in our riches. We hold on more light to our earthly possessions. We're able to see how they cannot keep us safe, and we're not really in control of them. we do not value our or put our confidence in our earthly treasures, but our confidence in the one who grants heavenly treasure. This allows us to be generous. There's an innate generosity that comes with humble faith. Because humble faith knows that what we have doesn't really belong to us anyway. It's not going to keep us safe. And we're not going to be taking a risk or losing out if we give it away, if we give it up, because we follow Jesus. We belong to him. Humble faith is able to be generous. So it's all right for us to feel uncomfortable with this. It's helpful for us to see that, but we do want to make sure we're not too quick to say, well, that doesn't mean that for me, to excuse ourselves from it. It's a thing we can often do in Scripture, particularly with the words of Jesus, when Jesus says, gouge out your right eye if it causes you to sin, and we can very quickly say, well, it doesn't mean that, so I don't have to, when we forget that Jesus said what he said for a reason, and he says what he says to provoke a reaction. And so if he's saying, gouge out your right eye if it causes you to sin, it must make us go, wow, this is serious. What must I do to be radical about dealing with my sin? And in this instance, sell everything you have and give to the poor, particular words to a particular man, but as those hearing, we'll go, wow, that is serious. What a challenge. How might I be in danger of being like this rich ruler, valuing what I have more than following Jesus? So these are the questions we need to be asking. Am I putting my confidence in myself, what I have, my riches, or what I've done, my righteousness, or in both, and I'm connecting the two and thinking one exists because of the other? Or am I realizing that my confidence is only in Jesus, humble faith which has all confidence in God? Thanks, Thomas. Verses 24 to 30. After this man has heard these words and he's become very sad, we see the aftermath of this conversation as Jesus, in verses 24 and 25, reacts, and then we'll see Peter, his reaction in verse 28. Jesus' reaction in verses 24 and 25 is to say very strong words. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for the rich to be saved. It's very similar words to what he said in verse 10. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's impossible for the rich to be saved. It's as impossible as this large animal, a camel, being squeezed through the smallest household item through a needle. It's just impossible. And the disciples pick that up as we see their response to Jesus' reaction, verse 26. Well, who then can be saved? If even this man, this rich ruler who had so many reasons to be confident, if even he can't be saved, well, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, yes, that's the point. It's impossible. But wonderfully, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Humble faith means we can have all confidence in God because he does the impossible. Humble faith itself is a miracle. It's an impossible miracle of a mighty God. A God who raises the spiritually dead to be spiritually alive. God who makes the spiritually blind be spiritually seeing and seeing things as they are. The one who takes the proud and makes them humble. It's a miracle. If you trust in Jesus, it's a miracle that's happened in your life, an impossible miracle of a mighty God. And that is what we pray for, isn't it? As we share our invitations to our Christmas events and service, as we hope for people to hear about Jesus, we're praying for that impossible miracle to happen because, well, we can't do it, and they can't do it to themselves, but God can. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He brings people to life, and that's what we're praying for. What a relief it is to know that it's not all on our shoulders. What a confidence it is to know that actually this is God's work that he's doing. And as we invite our friends, our loved ones to come and hear about Jesus, God is at work. And as impossible as it seems that they could ever put their trust in Jesus, we know that God does the impossible. So this is what we're praying for. Because humble faith means all confidence in God who does the impossible. And then see Peter's reaction in verse 28. Peter says to Jesus, "We've left all we had to follow you." What Peter's doing there is he's acknowledging that he has done and the other disciples have done what this rich ruler would not do. They have left everything to follow Jesus. It takes you back to chapter 5 of Luke's gospel when Jesus meets his disciples. They've been fishing. He gives them some encouragement to carry on fishing. They get a miraculous catch of fish. And what is Peter's response? It's to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Get away from me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus tells him, "Well, from now on, you're going to fish for men." And Luke chapter 5, verse 11 says that these disciples left everything. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their fish, the miraculous catch of fish, and they followed Jesus. They've done this, what this rich ruler would not do. Unlike that ruler, Peter realized his sinfulness, his need of Jesus. Unlike the ruler, he left everything. But I don't think he's boasting, as we read in his answer in verse 28. It's a little bit of, what about us then? What's going to come of us? I mean, we did this quite a while ago now. We're still roaming the countryside. We're still without the security of our fishing nets. Where are these heavenly treasures that you're talking about? Where is this kingdom that you're talking about? What's going on? And so Jesus' answer in verses 29 and 30 is reasserting that promise that it is worthwhile, that this faith, this forsaking things for him, for the kingdom of God, it is worthwhile. "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." There are those words, eternal life, the words, the top of a wish list that this rich ruler asking Jesus about at the start. It's there for them in the age to come. And this promise is here and now. You have the kingdom of God here now and forever. It is both now and not yet. Following Jesus is worth everything you'll lose to follow him, everything you forsake many times over. And note the relational edge in what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. When he talks about those who leave things for the sake of the kingdom of God, it's the household. Wife, brothers, sisters, parents, children. These strong, important relationships, losing those for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you won't fail to receive many times as much. Now, that's not saying if you forsake your wife for the kingdom of God, you'll receive many, many wives in the kingdom of God. But you can see what he's saying, can't you, in terms of abundant provision of the Lord. It is worthwhile. If we belong to the kingdom of God, by definition, you're in a kingdom, you're not alone. You have a king who provides for you. You have subjects who you share the kingdom with. The kingdom of one is not a kingdom. The promise of Jesus is that humble faith is worthwhile. Humble faith means all confidence in God because he provides abundantly. It's a powerful thing. And Christians, brothers and sisters across the world know the power of this, particularly in the persecuted church where they've got these painful loss in their relationships, but they know the power of the church, of the kingdom, of Jesus' provision. They're not alone. We know this too. It'd be a great shame for us to read verses 29 and 30 and to turn it back into a materialist, I'm getting a good return on my investment reading. The abundant provision of God, the kingdom of God. We're not alone. We're of Jesus. What a wonderful promise. And so, humble faith means no confidence in self, not in our righteousness, not in our riches. Humble faith means all confidence in God, who does the impossible, who provides abundantly. Let us be confident and humble, trusting in him, following Jesus, confident in the one we follow, not in ourselves who follow him. And let us pray that that impossible miracle will be done for others. Let us pray now. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the promise of Jesus. And we thank you for this Jesus who, from here, as we read, went to Jerusalem, life on our behalf, suffered and died, and rose again. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in his death and resurrection, in his kingdom promise of the eternal life that lies ahead of us. And we thank you that that confidence is not in us, in our weakness, in our miserable attempts. It's in Jesus, who is mighty and strong. We thank you for the wonderful confidence we can have in him. We pray that that might be the case for others. We pray that you might grow all in humble faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.